book of 1 Peter, and we'll look at chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 20, and it reads as follows. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. The thought that I'd like to work from this evening is doing good in a world that is not. Doing good in a world that is not. What I'd like to try to do is walk our way to verse 23, which is 21 or 20 through 23, where our focus is. But in doing that, we first want to establish the context of what Peter brings sort of to a climax in verses 20 through 23. And to use the phrase from Francis Schaeffer, he asks the question, how shall we then live? And this is what Peter is attempting to do, going all the way back to verse 11. He has opened up in chapter 1 by giving us some reminders of the riches of God's grace in Christ. He tells us that we have been begotten again unto a living hope. He reminds us that we have been purchased not with anything that is corruptible, but with the incorruptible blood of the Lamb that has been slain as of since the before the foundation of the world. So going back to verse 11 in chapter 2, Peter is exhorting believers on how we are to conduct ourselves in this world, reminding us of how we should act, how we should live in light of the grace that we have received and in light of the faith that we profess. Now, Peter's concern, as it is expressed in verse 12, is that we would glorify God in our conduct. That's a broad term, glorify God in our conduct. Certainly, that is the aim and that is the responsibility of all of the image bearers of God, to glorify God. But sometimes we can use Sunday school phrases. We can use phrases that we know how to use in a sentence, but we don't really know how to flesh it out. And so what Peter goes on to do, telling us that we should glorify God in our conduct, he goes on to establish at least three general realms in which we are to glorify God. And to glorify God, that means to not only recognize God as God, but to be what God has intended us to be, to enjoy what he has intended us to enjoy, to reflect his goodness and to represent his goodness in the earth. So to glorify God is to honor him in all of our conduct. And so what Peter does is he gives us three broad categories that sort of contextualize how we are to glorify God. In verses 13 through 17, he focuses, and by the way, you'll notice that in each one of these categories, the word submission is key. In verses 13 through 17, he focuses on submission to those who govern and those who rule. So we glorify God in our conduct towards and our conduct beginning with one of submission to all of those that God has placed in various positions of authority over us. In verses 13 through 17, his focus is primarily on in terms of those who govern in terms of the state. And he reminds us that these governors have been used by God and are being used by God for the sake of God's glory. So we are to, how do we glorify God? Through submission to those that God has placed over us. Then secondly, he moves in verses 18 through 25. He shifts to a more complicated, and especially in contemporary terms, a more complicated relationship, and that is the relationship between a master and his servant. And he tells the servant, his focus is really to the servant, that the servants are to glorify God in the context of their service to their master. And it's here that we see that our text is drawn, but in this relationship, again, honoring or glorifying God begins with submission. I think that's one of the things that we often miss. But in that context, he reminds the servant that you belong to the Lord, and therefore you are to submit to those who have authority over you, those who are masters. And I said this is a complex concept for us in this generation because especially in our country, we don't have servant-master relationships. We have employers, employees, but we don't have masters and servants. We kind of fight against those sorts of things. In fact, a war was fought so that there would be no more masters and servants. But in the context of that relationship, he's really dealing with those that, especially in the Roman Empire, a good portion of their economy was based on servants and masters. So it wasn't like chattel slavery that you'd see that we had in our own history in this country, but it was really sort of a different type of relationship. And there were many angles and dimensions to it. Some even actually had access to their master's finances, and they were to exercise stewardship over their master's finances. But in any event, here's what Peter says. Peter is reminding us that here's what it means to glorify God: submit to those who govern you, and submit to those whose service that you owe. And then thirdly, he moves in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. He addresses the domestic setting. And again, you'll notice that he begins chapter 3, verse 1, with the same phrase that we find in verse 13 concerning government and in verse 18 concerning masters. In verse 1, he says, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands." And again, he fleshes that out. He goes on later in that third chapter to talk about the responsibility of the husbands to the wives. Here's the point, and it's twofold, actually, concerning our glorifying God. First off, we discover that glorifying God, regardless of what others may tell us, begins with submission. It has a great deal to do with submission. And submission is a hard thing. It's very difficult for sinful people to submit, because somehow we feel that in submitting, we lose. We're losing a point. We're losing somehow status. Somehow it's demeaning. Or, you know, who made you my boss? Or I'm the same with you. So somehow the concept of submitting, being brought under the authority of someone else, is abrasive to us, not only in terms of government and on the job and in the families. It's hard, and it's hard, and it becomes increasingly difficult as we see man becoming more and more the center of all of our thinking and personal feelings becoming the centerpiece of how we interpret or interact in the world. So, but here's what we see in the first place, that glorifying God begins with that very difficult language of submission. Submission. And Paul or Peter is making clear that submission to God is manifest or is illustrated in our submission to other humans. Now, it would be hard enough if we just had to submit to God. We have a difficulty with that one. But Lord knows we don't want to submit to another human being like us. I've often told the story of my older sister, who is just, you know, I love her to death. She's the mama of the family. You know, she was always that. And sometimes my mother would give her instructions to give to me. And my sister says everything with a twinkle in her eye, so that you never know if she's just pulling your leg or if she's telling the truth. She's always has a twinkle in her eye, just enough of a smirk to make you wonder whether or not she's telling the truth. So she'd come back and she'd say, "Mama said for you to wash the dishes." Now, you know, you don't tell me what to do. I'm, you know, you're only a year older than me. What do you mean? But the fact that she said, "Mama said it." And if Mama wasn't present, I couldn't go ask, and this was before cell phones, so you couldn't text and say, Mama, did you say for me to wash the dishes? And oftentimes, just like playing poker, you know, she'd bluff me. Sometimes Mama told her to wash the dishes, and she didn't get to do it, so she would pass it on to me. And here was my responsibility and my dilemma. I had to treat her word as if it was Mama speaking. Because if Mama actually said, wash the dishes, and she came home and the dishes weren't washed, then I had to answer to Mama. And I couldn't say, well, but you know, Mom is the one who told me, no, that wasn't the issue. It wasn't the messenger. It was the message. And here's what we have to understand also when it comes to submitting to God. Many people think that they just have a hunky-dory relationship with God, but are disrespectful and insubordinate to every form of authority that's given to them. But here's what we see, that submission to God is part of our glorifying God. And we submit to God through the avenues of human relationships. But here's the other thing that Peter seems to be stressing in all of this, that our responsibility to glorify God is across, it's not always the exciting thing. We don't always glorify God, but he may not send some of us into the foreign mission field. See, he may not, we don't just glorify God in church. That's the point that Peter is making here. But he indicates that the glorifying of God is very mundane. It's in ordinary relationships. It's in some things that don't seem all that spectacular, but it still is our reasonable service unto the Lord. So Peter, the context here that leads us up to our text, is Peter's admonition that Christians who have received this great grace that he has outlined so profoundly in chapter 1 would live in this world with their aim as glorifying God, and we glorify God through submission, through human relationships. Here's a second thing to consider as we move to our text, and that is Peter is not unaware of the resistance and difficulties that Christians will encounter as we attempt to glorify God. He's not unaware. In fact, he understands that in order to do good, and we should be excited to do good, but Peter is not unaware that doing good is going to be, it's not always going to be met with with applause and pats on the back. Doing good will sometimes be ignored. It will sometimes be rebuffed. And sometimes in its worst form, doing good will sometimes lead you to suffer. We see a glimpse of this in verse 15 where he talks about putting to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Because our doing good is in the context of interacting with ignorant, foolish men. Now, we don't mean ignorant in the way we use it on the streets, you know, in the way we use it at home. Ignorance really means to be without knowledge. And foolish is a spiritual designation that we see throughout the scriptures. It's not just cursing someone. In fact, throughout the book of Proverbs, men are divided along two lines, the righteous and the foolish, the ungodly and the godly. So foolish is part of our fallen nature because what we should know, we don't know because we're ignorant. So it's not in a pejorative sense in the way we use it, you know, just when we're mad at someone. But these are actually categories of fallen humanity, descriptions of fallen humanity. And so Peter is certainly aware that we will do good in the face of those who don't know, and we will do good in the presence of those who are wicked. And because of that, we can expect difficulties. They're not always going to throw you a parade when you do good. You see, we are doing good for those who don't always appreciate good. But Peter even takes it further in verses 18 and through 21, or 18 through 20, from which our text is drawn. He reminds the servants to be submissive to your masters, he says, with all fear, and here he throws it in, not only to the good and gentle. Okay? Isn't it good when you find yourself working with someone who's gentle and agreeable? They just you know, light up the place. They light up the office. When you go in, you do your work, and your work is appreciated, and every now and then the boss springs, and you come in, you come into the office, and the boss has sprung for donuts. You know, wow, that's good. That's thoughtful. And there are those kinds of bosses. There are bosses that light up the office. There are bosses that pull you aside and give you an attaboy. That's good. And, you know, when you don't get those things, that's okay. Because we don't do those things so that people can pat us on our back, right? We shouldn't. So even if your boss never patted you on your back, even if he never gave you donuts, even if he didn't say, hey, let's go to lunch, and it's on me. Even if he never does those things, that's okay. But you know, here's how we get super sensitive. We think that we're suffering even when we don't get that. Even when somebody doesn't stroke us and someone doesn't give us donuts, then we think, oh, I'm persecuted. No, we're not necessarily, but Peter turns up the heat, doesn't he? He says, hey, here's the reality. Here, you ought to submit to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, that's a fishbone that gets caught in the throat, doesn't it? So you mean I'm supposed to be gracious even though he's harsh? And then Peter turns it up. You think that's something? He goes on to say, and he says, for it is commendable to, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And then he says, listen, and then he throws in a word here that we just don't have a category for because we have courts. We have lawyers. He says, and if you're beaten. Now, thank God we don't have to deal with being beaten on our jobs. But we do live in a world where those who exercise various forms of authority abuse that authority. We've seen an outbreak in recent months throughout cities in our country where law enforcement officers in various communities that they have been called on to serve, we've seen a surge of violence and an increase of distrust. And some have responded in godly and gracious ways, and whether they are believers or not, we don't know. Others have not. We have seen the failure of trials where we think some situations ought to be tried, and they're not. And so you say, then what we think we are justified in doing is now no longer respecting those who serve. You see, because they don't respect us, and so then there's this increased animosity and there's this increased tension within our cities because there has been an abuse. There has been circumstances that are unexplainable. And it seems that it seems to be disproportionate in some areas, and you say, well, wait a minute. Then it becomes they and us. And here's what Peter says. That when you suffer, it doesn't make what you suffer right. It doesn't mean that the harshness is right. But make sure, he says, that when you suffer, that you don't use that as a guile to be disrespectful and subversive to the authorities that you're supposed to be submissive to. Let me just say this, that as the church, as we are all citizens of both the kingdom, God's kingdom of grace and God's common kingdom, we do have responsibilities as citizens in God's common kingdom. And we should take to the streets or whatever it takes to get things turned around and get answers to these situations. But can we do it in a way that is at least honoring to God and those who have authority over us? We're never exempt from glorifying God. And so Peter is mindful of this. He's not saying that it's going to be a bed of roses when we attempt to do good. When we attempt to serve, there's always going to be a threat. I'm the father of a 30-year-old young black man, and I am concerned. I don't live in the state that he lives in, but I did live there, and I know that sometimes there are unwarranted search and seizures that take place and stoppings, and we need to address these things as well as we can, but never should I, as a father, and especially as a Christian man, prompt him to be disrespectful, even when he's disrespected, use everything within your might to express your citizen's rights. But I should never give him an okay to be disrespectful to those who rule. That's what Peter is saying here. That yes, you may suffer cruelty. You may even be beaten, and it doesn't make the beating right. He says there is a way in which we as Christians, there's no Christian way to get beat, but there are ways that Christians ought to respond to the cruelty, whether it's the extremity of physical abuse, or whether it's somehow that someone didn't say something right to us. There are ways in which we can address these things in a manner that glorifies God. Because that's our ultimate aim, and that's what Peter's aim is here, that we would learn how to glorify God. So we see in the first place, this is the context of our serving and glorifying God, is in these relationships of submission to those that God has entrusted with authority. But Peter is also not unaware of the fact that in doing good, we will find resistance. And instead of our good being returned with good, it may be returned with evil. Thirdly, we see what Peter says in verse 15 should be true of the whole discourse, on his whole discourse on Christian conduct. And that is, glorifying God is God's will. Everybody is in search of God's will. And we go from the exotic to the extreme of looking at what God's will is. God's will for me. And before we can get to the extreme or the exotic, God's will for everyone that he has called into the kingdom of his Son is that all of his people, all of his children, would seek his glory in all of our conduct. That is God's will. And so fourthly, we see that Peter frames this discourse, this reminder of what our duties and responsibilities are in doing good in a fallen world, in a world that is itself not good. Peter reminds us at the very beginning in verse 11, here's a perspective that we ought to have on ourselves in this world. Don't forget that you are sojourners. Don't forget that you are pilgrims. In other words, don't forget that you are transient. And so as things are, it's not as they are going to be. And it doesn't mean that we're going to leave this world. But what that does mean is all that corrupts this world will leave it. You see, God has promised us a new earth and a new order. So he reminds us in verse 11 that we are but sojourners and we are but pilgrims. And sometimes we have this sense of permanence and we expect that which is absolute to be always be present. And it's not always going to be present. And so Peter reminds us that we are sojourners here and we are but pilgrims. And when we reach that final destination, when this earth is restored and renewed as the Lord will do it, justice will no longer be a problem. Safety will no longer be an issue, and all submission will be rightly responded to. But let's not forget that we are pilgrims. Now, that doesn't mean that we put our head in the sand on social ills, and it doesn't mean that we ignore and just turn the other cheek and just don't do anything. No, we use the weapons at our disposal to bring justice wherever we can. But when it is not received properly or reciprocated, we don't allow it to cause us to lose confidence in God as if God's kingdom depended on a 4-year election cycle, because it doesn't. That brings us to the fifth thing, and that's here we'll see three things from our text that we want to focus on, because the issue that Peter is addressing here is how Christians ought to go about the responsibility, which is all of our God-given responsibility, to do good. It's never not right, or it's never right to not do good. And Peter says in all of these contexts, and so Peter, in addressing this issue of being submissive as a part of our glorifying and honoring God, he brings to this issue the abuse of authority that might be prevalent in a falling, fading, corrupt world. There are three things that I want to note from verses 20 through 23 that Peter gives us as a guide and as a helper. Number one, he reminds us of the example that we are to follow. In chapter 2, verse 21, this is one of the few places that we do talk about Jesus as an example. Paul mentions following the example of Jesus in Ephesians, but here in verse 21, Peter reminds us, "For to this you were called." And what is it that we have been called to do? Good. To do good in spite of the suffering that we may endure. So the beating that he alludes to in verse 20, the harshness that he alludes to in verse 18 doesn't change the fact that our obligation is to honor and glorify God. But he says you're not without an example in this. He tells us that Jesus is our example. In verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Two things to note here. First off, he delineates Christ's suffering for us, not as that which we need to follow as an example. We don't have to suffer to become saved. Jesus suffered so that we could be saved. But in being saved and being brought into his camp, we do learn something from his suffering. Yes, his suffering is the basis by which we have a right standing before God that we can't duplicate. And it's not necessary, because he, in his suffering, he suffered in a judicial way. He suffered also in a priestly way. He offered up his body as a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. We do not offer the same sacrifice. Jesus offered the blood sacrifice so that we could offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is our lives. But the second thing here is he does point to Jesus as an example. Not in his suffering for our sins, but he does use Jesus as an example because of the way in which he suffered. So in verse 20, when he says that Jesus is our example, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, and here's where he gives us the example more clearly in verse 22, "who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return." Here's the example that we should learn from Jesus. The example is that in doing good, which is the will of God, and that is how we glorify God in this world, and we are met with resistance and obstacles and sometimes even uncalled for cruelties, then here's the example of Jesus, that we don't return evil for evil. You see, we all of a sudden, just because someone hurt us, that doesn't mean we have to get out on a course of revenge. We are reminded that Jesus, or that the scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay." And so here's the example that we get from Jesus, in that Jesus, even though he had authority over everyone that participated in his arrest and his crucifixion, Jesus looked beyond. I love what he says on the cross. He looks beyond what they actually did to what the Father is doing. And so on the cross, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. They're acting out of ignorance." And so here's the example that we are to follow, that every slight that we experience, every injury that we experience in this life for the cause of good, one, that shouldn't cause us to stop doing good. You know of people who have done someone a favor and then they got burned? And they'll say, fool me once, shame on me, on you, fool me twice, shame on me. And so we build a hedge around ourselves so that we would never be taken advantage of again, only to be taken advantage of again. Brothers and sisters, here's what our calling is. It's not to get even. Our calling is to do good. And the suffering that we encounter and the resistance that we meet with is part of the context of doing good. So when we suffer, just as the sufferings of Jesus, and by the way, the suffering that he experienced wasn't just at the hands of the Roman officials. How infuriating must it have been to be with his disciples in the upper room And then only and opening up the scriptures to them about everything that he was about to endure for them. And then says, okay, now here's what I need. I'm not asking all 12 of you or 11 who was left because Judas had already gone. I'm not asking everybody to come and pray with me. But Peter, James, could you guys come with me to the garden and pray for a little bit? I'm about to go. I'm you know that whole death thing I was telling you about? I'm about to do that. Can you pray with me for a minute? And he goes back and he checks on them. They say, sure, Lord, yeah, we'll do it. He goes back and he checks on them and they're dead asleep. Then he wakes up. What, you can't pray and listen to Jesus? An hour? You can't give me an hour in prayer without you falling asleep? And he goes back and, oh, my bad, you know, okay, I'm sorry, you know, we got it. Goes back and he prays again and he comes back. It's more sleep than the first time. Can you imagine how frustrating that is? They don't get it. They still haven't got it. 3 years. They still don't get it. It's not enough of a priority for them to remain awake as he pours out his soul to the Father. They don't get it. It's not. He doesn't just suffer at the hands of the Roman officials. He doesn't just suffer at the hands of Pilate. He suffers from the weakness of those that he has drawn to himself. And what about looking at that at the table as he's breaking this bread, introducing them to the Lord's Supper? And then he's got old snake Judas sitting right there. What about that? And yet he doesn't throw up his hands. We hear him praying in John's gospel, Father, I pray that I would be glorified, that you would be glorified among your disciples. These are the ones that you've given me. And everyone that you've given me, even the ones who are asleep, I have kept, except for the son of perdition, that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Even Peter, I've kept. You see, brothers and sisters, the point is, the evil that Jesus suffers from the evildoers, and even the frustrations that he experiences from his own disciples, does not deter him from doing the will of the Father. I think that's the point that Peter is making. That we should not let, no matter what, don't build a pity party around your pain. Your pain is real. Cast your burdens upon the Lord, but don't let your pain hinder you from doing good. Peter gives us the example of Jesus. And as we've indicated this morning and last week from Acts chapter 2, it's as we are nurtured in the means of grace where Christ is multiplied and magnified through the preaching and teaching of his word, as he is amplified in all of his saving offices, it's only then that we find ourselves through his cross. And we want more of that. And the more we are nurtured in the things that God has given us in Christ, through the means that he has appointed, the better equipped we are to serve him and still suffer. Peter says, and it's interesting coming from Peter. Peter says, don't give up. He says, don't stop doing good just because you get evil in return. Instead of looking at you, instead of looking around, look to the example of Jesus. That even though he was reviled, he did not return evil for evil. Second thing that Peter does in this passage is not only does he give us an example that we are to follow, and that example of Christ in verse 21, but he also gives us a transcendent truth that should guide us. A transcendent truth that should guide us. In verse 23, he reminds us that this ultimately, that we are submitted or committed to one who judges righteously. That's part of the example of Jesus, but notice in verse 23, he says he did not, in verse 23, he says when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's a transcendent truth. It's transcendent in this, that the righteous judgment of God is not always fully seen in this life.
It goes beyond any inequities that we experience. It goes beyond any miscarriages of justice that we will possibly and probably experience in this life. And it reminds us that beyond all of the failures of our laws and our courts and our politicians and the things that we experience in this life, there is a moral judge who will judge the universe. And the one who judges the universe is the one that we ought to be committed to. And because we know that he judges righteously, we do not fail to recognize that it doesn't feel good when we are abused. It doesn't feel good to have our feelings hurt. That's why we use the phrase, our feelings are hurt. But hurt feelings or hurt bodies should not cause us to forget that the one whom we are serving is the one who judges righteously. And brothers and sisters, if he knows every hair on our head, if he knows every bird that falls, then I tell you, he who purchased us with the blood of his own son will not vindicate every hurt that is done to one of his. Do good because you are committed to the righteous judge. Here's the third and final thing, and that is, Peter gives us a holy motive that should inspire us in doing good, even in the face of adversity. In verse 20, talking about being beaten, in that very same statement, he says that for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, it is commendable to God. In other words, honoring and glorifying God, even as we suffer, it's commendable to him. It is good to God for his saints to continue to embrace him and serve him in spite of the fact that good put him in this predicament. That we don't turn away. We become like the Hebrew boys when they said, well, now will you bow down? He says, oh, king, no, listen, understand this. I'm not bowing down. Why? Because I'm committed to the one who judges righteously, and I know it's a good thing for me to be obedient to the God who saved me. Brothers and sisters, that ought to inspire us. You see, we ought to be driven. Isn't it our goal? Isn't it our desire every day to glorify God? Don't we want to make our Heavenly Father happy in as much as human creatures can make him happy? I know he's the eternally blessed God, but he's still a father. And I know I'm over 50 years old, and to make my father proud warms my heart, and it breaks my heart when I don't. You see, brothers and sisters, it makes our Father, our Heavenly Father, it makes him happy, not in a human sort of way, but we have this human category that God, we use the happiness of God or what is commendable or pleasing to God to indicate that as children are obedient to their Father, even to the point of suffering, somehow brings glory to the Father. You see, brothers and sisters, here's what Peter is saying. Our responsibility is to do good. And we are to do good when? All the time. But where are we to do good? In a world that ain't good. Because the world is not good, we may indeed suffer for a righteous cause. But when we suffer for a righteous cause, we're not without an example. And when we suffer for this righteous cause, we're not without the reminder that God has given us this example in Jesus so that we could honor him and serve him, because ultimately our responsibility in all seasons and all circumstances is to do that which is commendable to the Father. Honor him through submission and patiently enduring when we don't get the return that we would like. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you that here's the truth of the matter.
Do good, and as Paul says, not just to the household of God, but Paul says in Galatians, do good to all men, but especially to the household of God. But here's the caveat. When you do good, it won't always be understood, and it won't be always appreciated. And so when it's not, you know what Peter says? Keep doing good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.